I wanted to thank all of you for last week. I was genuinely surprised, and I'm sorry that I hung back down there. Brian was introducing me, and I was hiding. I read the words that many of you signed on the very large card after I got home, and I was profoundly moved and grateful for all of you, and I do thank God for all of you and mention you in my prayers with thanksgiving, and thank you for your partnership in the gospel and to be fellow prisoners of Jesus Christ, which is to be truly liberated. As I was reading, the Pam posted it on the fridge too, so it's right next to where I do my morning reading, and I was looking at the words that you wrote again, and my eyes lit specially and all strangely, really, on a few words down in the right corner, and said, "Thanks for all the hard work," and it was signed Bill Myers. And within minutes, literally minutes, I received the call that announced that he had passed into the presence of the Lord. Well, he lived in the presence of the Lord, but passed into the cloud of witnesses and is with the Lord face to face. And now I know why my eyes focused on that particular thing. It's characteristic of Bill to be laconic like that, and a lot of meaning went into that brief word that he said, and I appreciate the memory of Bill. He's been with us for many decades and been faithful. He served as a deacon for many years and did so faithfully. He's responsible for the bulletins that we got week after week with all of its prayer requests and information. And there will be a celebration of his life tomorrow. The viewing will be Monday, December 1st from 10 a.m. until service begins at 12 noon in Ross G. Walker Funeral Home right on Freeport Road in New Kensington. And then there'll be a private burial in Greenwood Memorial Park. So I think they're going to announce that tomorrow. I'm not sure how that works, but I have the honor of speaking at 12 noon tomorrow in honor of Bill. And as a pastor, I have to give an account for those that are in the ministry, and I can certainly give an account to the Lord today for him as an approved servant of God, as one who remained faithful through a lot of thick and a lot of thin over the years, and I'm very grateful. And our sympathy and love is extended to his daughter Abby and his son Ben and the rest of his family. And I know some of you, many of you, were very close with him. And we'll see you soon, Bill. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 again. Speaking of the cloud of witnesses, we'll enter into this side of it. The earth is getting more and more impoverished, and heaven's getting more and more enriched with a lot of members of Tetelestai Phalanx. This is our 14th excursion on a series within the series We See Jesus, and I entitled it Living by Faith at the Edge of the Eschaton. Hebrews 11 is an extraordinary encomium on faith. The first two verses are what we're exploring today, and also the last two verses. There is an inclusio there. An inclusio is when the beginning rhymes with the end, as it were, in the rolling of a scroll. The end touches the beginning, and we'll see that. Hebrews 11, 3, verses 3 to 22, are examples all taken from Genesis. And so there is an order here that the Hebrews author follows. 11:30 to 31, with his saying, "What more can I say?" He enters into the book of Joshua, the walls of Jericho collapsing. And that, of course, is an urgent reminder that the walls of Jerusalem are about ready to also collapse in AD 70. They're on the verge of it. 11:32 has to do with Judges and 2 Samuel. In fact, 1 Chronicles, which ends with the death of David in 1 Chronicles 29:28, says, the writer recommends, as it were, what he calls the acts of King David from first to last. And he said they're written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer. So we know that these prophets and seers were the authors of 1 and 2 Samuel. Also in 11:32, we'll see Samuel and the prophets as part of that cloud of witnesses. And it goes all through the way through Daniel, which is the last book in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. And, of course, it says of him that by faith he shut the mouths of lions. In 11:34 to 38, there's a wide-angle lens applied to the cloud of witnesses. And there's a summary of unnamed old-timers, which are all witnesses to the true witness, Jesus Christ. And these are people, it says in the scriptures, for whom the world was not worthy. And many of these faith heroes are indeed those of whom the world is not worthy, and the world often spews them out, spits them out, abuses, and ultimately murders them. They're martyrs. Then there's an even wider angle lens applied, as it were, and it says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, who nevertheless did not receive while in this body what was promised, and that is an inclusio with the beginning. We have also, and I'm just introducing the overall thing here, we have an oxasis, which is a kind of way of saying such and such a person was great indeed, but so-and-so is greater. The oxasis type of thing or figure of speech continues. With Abel, for example, in 11:4, a sacrifice was offered and accepted. And the acceptance of that sacrifice was probably by a consuming by fire sent down from God. And of course, as great as Abel's sacrifice was, Jesus offered a better sacrifice, and his blood speaks better things than that of Abel. Abel's blood spoke from the ground to Yahweh. Jesus' blood is the blood of Yahweh himself and speaks eloquently of a universally saving significance and impact. Enoch, for example, whom we studied recently, taken up after pleasing God, is great, but greater is Jesus taken up after pleasing God by an incomprehensible act of obedience to the death of the cross. Noah prepared an ark, as we'll see, but Jesus is the ark containing not a representative eight souls, but a new creation which includes all the created order, delivered from chaos, sin, evil, and death. The same is true with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, who was also a very rich type of Jesus. And in 1 Chronicles 29:30, along with Hebrews 11:33, by faith they conquered kingdoms. Now, regarding Hebrews 11:1, the very beginning, Harold Attridge wrote this, and I read it recently in his commentary. The commentaries I've read, there are about 10 of them, represent literally thousands of sources, academic sources, that are filtered through these commentaries. If you look at the bibliography, some of them are 50 pages long, of lists of books and ancient texts and ancient authors. And so The commentaries that I've read literally are based on thousands of source material books, so I'm grateful for them. Harold Attridge is one of the better ones, and he said, about Hebrews 11:1. This verse does not by any means exhaust what can be said of faith, even within Hebrews. And we have certainly said much more of faith in our current series, Living by Faith on the Edge of the Eschaton, and neither have we by any means exhausted what can be said of faith. And of course, it's inexhaustible what can be said of the prime object of our faith, source of our faith, content of our faith, basis of our faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's look at Hebrews 11, 1 to 2, and then Hebrews 11, 39 to 40 before we continue. My translation so far reads like this. Now the faith, that is the faith by which we live, is the assurance grounded in divine revelation of things hoped for. The inner conviction grounded in the objective revelation of the scriptures of unseen events. By it, the presbyteroi, the old timers, received an approving attestation. God not only approved of them, but attested of his approval of them in the scriptures. And the word here used comes from the word martyreo, which means received positive testimony. Now, as we said, there's an inclusio. There's a way of encompassing this whole chapter, and it happens by looking at 11:39. At the end of the chapter, we have this. And all these, after listing the members of the cloud of witnesses, all these, having received approval, and the same verb is used in a different form, an emphatic declaration of approval by God, like the accrediting of righteousness to Abraham's faith, for example, in Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:22, all these, having received approval through faith, did not receive what was promised, that is, while they were in this mortal body. God, having planned something better with reference to us, so that not without us would they be completed. They, third person plural, be completed. And so here we have the reference to us, not only the Hebrews, as they're called, Hebrews of the first century to which this was initially written, but we too are Hebrews. And I'm going to be making much of that in our distillation phase. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 11:22, speaking of his detractors, of men who tried to take away from his apostleship. He said, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. And he says, and much more. So he's arguing for that from that point. But I'm going to use that same passage to say, are they Hebrews, those to whom this letter or epistle or homily was first addressed? Are they Hebrews? And the Hebrews there simply means a pilgrim people of God. A pilgrim people of God. That comes into focus in 11:13 to 16 especially. So I say, are they Hebrews? So are we. This message is right down to us in our own time, because the effectiveness, the effect and impact of what happened in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection and exaltation comes right down to us with an immediacy. As I pray for the message, as I often do, as I commit myself to it, I pray that God will make it come through with clarity and with power and with accuracy. But I've added a new descriptor to that. I've added that the Father would let the message come through with immediacy, and that by the message we would hear the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the outpouring of the Spirit, speak directly to us. Immediately to us. He is the mediator between God and all mankind, but as a mediator, he is immediate to us. I used to say, when people die or pass away, as people politely and euphemistically say, whereas the Bible euphemistically says, fall asleep in Jesus. I used to say of them that they passed into the immediate presence of Christ, but I changed that. We're already in the immediate presence of Christ, for he is present to us in the outpouring of the Spirit. He is present to us in the middle form of his parousia, or the second of the three comings again. And we have the privilege of awaiting the third and final and conclusive and all-inclusive coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when every eye sees him, when every knee bows before him, when every tongue voluntarily, willingly, even joyfully and praisefully acknowledges Yahweh to be Jesus, Yahweh to be Yeshua, to the glory of God. God planned something better for us, says Hebrews 11:40. That means that God planned to have the fulfillment of such a great salvation, Hebrews 2:3, come to us in these last days, when God has spoken to us in a Son, and not to them in former times when God spoke in the prophets. A similar concept is delineated in 1 Peter 1:10-12. And from the Legacy Standard Bible, I'll read that passage to you because it's very important and appropriate. Peter writes concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. That includes those of the first century, but also those of the 21st century. You, right here, right now, hic et nunc, here and now. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There is a preaching of the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. There is also a distortion of the gospel by men and women who have distorted the truth into untruth and have kept the light of life from shining more brightly in this world. And so these are the times in which the light of life must shine more brightly through the truth. The good news is the truth. The truth is good news. And the worst thing that a believer in Christ can do is to attempt to change the truth into untruth. And that is something that brings that person under a certain kind of condemnation, as Peter was at Antioch. We'll be exploring that somewhat. The idea in both cases, then, of 1 Peter 1:10-12 and Hebrews 11:39 and 40, the idea in both cases is not that the prophets in whom God spoke, or the old-timers who lived by faith in these former times, would not experience this great messianic salvation, but simply that they would not experience it without us, without those of us who are the recipients of the better covenant. Better, it's called better, not because it's a covenant that is qualitatively better, as it were, but because it's a covenant fulfilled on both sides, God and mankind's by Jesus Christ. That's what makes it better. Jesus is what makes the covenant better, because he fulfilled both sides of the covenant. And that's what it means that he is a guarantor of a better covenant. Guarantor, because fulfiller of both sides, God's and man's. This is what is meant by the diachronic effect of the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ. Diachronic means that the salvation of Jesus Christ extends not only forward ad infinitum, but backward all the way to Adam. And therefore, the fact that this salvation would not come about in their time doesn't exclude them from the experience of it, but simply says that they will not have that experience without us, and we'll all have that same extraordinary, glorious experience of salvation together in the third and final and conclusive coming again of Jesus Christ. The first coming again is his coming in resurrection. The second coming again, where we are present, which we are present to, is his coming again in the outpouring of the Spirit, where he speaks to us immediately and directly through the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures and the Word. And the third and final coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ is also called his second appearing, where he appears bringing salvation, as Hebrews 9:28 says, universally dispersed salvation. And so this is what is meant by the diachronic effect of the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ and the universal saving impact of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it extends all the way backward as well as all the way forward. But in its extension all the way forward, it has come right down to us in our time, right now, with its undiluted power and its undiluted meaning. And so the prophets, in whom God, that is the Spirit of Christ himself, spoke, and to whom he revealed the sufferings and glorification of the Messiah, through their own diligent search and inquiry into the revealed truth, they concluded, and rightly so, after reflection, that this remarkable grace would enter not in their time frame, but in the time of the readers of Peter's first epistle and the epistle to the Hebrews. And again, I want to stress that did not mean that these prophets and presbyteroi would not be beneficiaries of this grace of Jesus Christ and this so great salvation, but that they would simply not experience it without a people of what was to them a future epoch, namely our time, the time of the middle form of the parousia of Jesus Christ and his immediate presence in and among the church as the hope of glory. This salvation that has come to each one of us through Jesus Christ is great indeed. And we must not distort the truth of it. We must not distort the truth of the good news that we are, along with the world, reconciled to God in Christ and made his righteousness. We must not dilute, distort, or deviate from the truth that we are justified before him, sanctified for him, delivered from the slavery and guilt of sin by his death, and made a new person with the old gone and passed away. And so it is important that we lay hold of the truth. The truth is the good news of the gospel. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, "You were running well. Why did you stop? Why, what hindered you from running and obeying the truth of the good news?" The good news is the truth. So again, that did not mean that the prophets and old-timers would not be beneficiaries of this grace, but that they will not experience it without us of this time, in the middle form of the coming again of Jesus Christ. The salvation that has come to each one of us through Jesus Christ is great indeed, and we are not to neglect that great salvation, its greatness, and its application to us. We've been saved by grace through His faithfulness, His complete obedience to the extent of the death of the cross. And I always emphasize that because the death of the cross, emphasized by the apostle in the hymn that comes from Philippians 2, 5 through 11, Paul deliberately, in fact, probably added that little phrase, the death of the cross, to emphasize that it wasn't just a death by crucifixion, but a death in which he bore the wages of sin for all of humankind. The death, which was only experienced by this one, Jesus Christ, the one who knew no sin, the only one qualified to become sin, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. Not just death by crucifixion, which is astonishing enough, but the death by which he tasted death for every person. There are millions who died by the death of crucifixion. Millions have been tortured and are today being butchered. I get notices daily that Christians are being summarily executed in places like Nigeria and Sudan and other places, and that they are being ostracized, excommunicated, raped, murdered, brought to kangaroo courts, sent to prisons, enslaved across the face of this world today. And we ought to always remember them because we are in the same body as they are, as Hebrews 13, 3 says. And that verse hovers over me almost daily. And so we are of the same body as they are. The death of the cross is a death by which we and the world were reconciled to God by him. Millions have been tortured for their faith, and millions have died torturous and prolonged deaths, brutal deaths. Hundreds of thousands were crucified, not only under the Romans, but under the Persians, who began that practice before Rome. But only one died the death, the incomprehensible death of the eternal wrath falling on sin and sinners deservedly, taken away from sin and sinners, and endured by the one who became sin, and in that sense became every sinner and the man of sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. And we are that. And don't deny it. It's startling to hear that. Barth made a whole lot of, and I've been reading it and writing it and studying it and meditating on it. He said, when we hear the truth of the gospel in this way, it startles us at how remarkable it is. It so startles us that we start back from it. We try to evade it. It's so great. That was my experience when I was first encountered by the Lord Jesus. I tried to flee from him. I tried to eat the floor. If I could have, I would have buried myself in the tiles because I couldn't endure the truth. And it's taken quite a few years, nearly 53, for me to absorb the truth so much that I overwhelmingly rejoice and glory in it. And it no longer startles me. It shocks me in a good way, but only unto joy instead of evasion. Christians have evaded the truth because they evade the knowledge of just how sinful we were and how bad off we were and needed to be redeemed by another. It's a hard pill to swallow for some of us to realize just how bad off we were and how deceived, slothful, prideful, and false was the old man that that we were and we are no longer. Good news. So I always emphasize the death of the cross, a death by which we in the world were reconciled to God in him. Let me just give you a little piece of this. Karl Barth, I just finished this volume, actually, volume 4.3.1, page 462. Consider this. Jesus Christ accomplished what man had no freedom, right, nor power to accomplish, namely the reconciliation of the world to God, the deliverance of man from the guilt and slavery of sin, his justification and sanctification, his assurance of peace with God as the fellowship of the Father and the Son. In accomplishing this, he lived and died as the true Son of God and the true Son of Man. No one and nothing can undo or reverse this free act of the free grace of the free God, in which there has already taken place the birth of a new and free man. And in the word of the same resurrected and living Jesus Christ, in the power of the promise of the Holy Spirit, and I emphasize this in bold, there is continued right into our own time that which once took place in his life and death in the simple form of the truth of that reality. The truth of that reality. The light of that life. The disclosure that we were concerned in the free act of God and therefore in the birth of a free man. We could say a free man or a free woman too. That it applies to us in our time. And that we derive from our deliverance as it has taken place in Jesus Christ, and indeed from our acceptance in him into the fellowship of the children of God. That we, here and now, may live in and with him as those who are saved and exalted to be the children of God by him. And then he says, this good news is the truth. You see why I approve and speak so highly of the truth rather than my truth? If my truth is against the fact of my pardon, against the fact of my acceptance in the Beloved, against the fact of my justification before God, my irreversible sanctification for God, my eternally secure salvation from God, if my truth contradicts my new human manhood in Christ, my new creaturely existence in Christ, then it is a distortion of the truth, the good news. Sometimes for people, it's too good to be true, and so they evade it or change it. They say, Jesus did it all, so all you have to do is be sorry for your sins, tell God you're sorry, invite him into your heart and life, promise to follow him forever. All those are extraneous. That's not the truth. That is not the truth. You don't have to tell God anything. He's already told you what he's done for you and has done it for you. You accept it. You don't have to go through all this rigmarole of religious stupidity. It takes away from the gospel. Nothing has hindered the light of the gospel shining more brightly than preachers who have distorted the truth into something that is not good news. And it still reminds me of that guy on TV who said, he told us the good news, and he said, but there's bad news. No, there isn't. You don't distort the good news by adding your own little version of bad news, because when you add bad news to it, you are saying, we got to do something, though. I had to do something. We've got to add our pride to it, and it distorts the gospel. It's a very, very tiny minority that are giving the gospel today, and they're probably you. It's probably you. It isn't TV evangelists by and large. It isn't pep talkers that don't even refer to the scriptures but have thousands of listeners, suckers who waste their time on a Sunday morning or any other time. And so today, right here and now, right here, today, right now, on November 30th, 2025, as men measure time, the truth is that you've been reconciled along with the world to God in Jesus Christ, that you are justified before God, sanctified for God, delivered with an irreversible deliverance from the guilt and slavery to sin and every other slavery, except for the slavery to Jesus Christ, which is freedom, and freedom indeed. You are right now, right here today, the new person God made you to be in Christ Jesus, and no longer the old man of sin, enslaved by sloth and by pride, the very pride that kicks against this truth because it wants a share in the credit of its deliverance. The only response we can have to this all-encompassing free act of the free grace and free love of God in Jesus Christ is gratitude. We who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh in Galatians 5:24. I always had a problem with that verse because I don't remember ever crucifying the flesh with its affections, its lust, its sloth, its lack of diligence, its pride, its falsehood. When did I do that? And the Lord finally got through to me and said, you crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts, with its tendency to sloth and pride and falsehood, which is the lie, and you did not do this by yourself, but in my passion and death for you. That's when you did it. It's when I was crucified and you were crucified with me. So there wasn't a time when I went to the altar and crucified the flesh with its ambitions, its desires, and its lusts. It happened in Jesus Christ's passion and death. They that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its ambitions and its desires, its contrary desires to God. But we didn't do it. We did it when he did it in his own passion and death. And that's what he says to us today. You belong to me, he says. You belong to me. And you have crucified the flesh with its contrary desires and ambitions and its untruth and its slothfulness and its pride. But you didn't do this at any point in time in your life. You did it when I did it in my passion and death for you. So walk in the Spirit now. And don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. And you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When we say we see Jesus, along with the Hebrews author in Hebrews 2:9, we're saying that we see him in a way like Job saw him at the end of the book of Job when he said, whereas before I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now my eye has seen you. Sometimes we think that Job had a theophany, that he saw God in a beatific vision, but he did not have a theophany. God spoke to him out of a Force 5 tornado and addressed him. Job saw Yahweh when he heard Yahweh speak out of a mighty whirlwind. You see Jesus when you hear him speak in the outpouring of the Spirit that came like a mighty wind in Acts chapter 2. When you really hear him speak, when you really hear the word of which he is identical, with which he is identical, for he is identical with the word that he speaks to you. When we say we see Jesus, as Job saw Jesus, Job did not see a theophany, a visible manifestation of God per se. But again, as Bart says in his third turning to the book of Job, he has seen God as God has spoken to him, and he has heard his word. We see Jesus when we really hear his word, as he really speaks to us. He does speak to us as he is present with us in the second or middle form of his coming again. Oh, we will see him. But now, not seeing him, Peter says, we believe in him in 1 Peter 1:8. And we rejoice with a rejoicing unspeakable and full of the expectation of glory. Whom we have not seen, we love. And how do we love? Where we have heard him. And we have now, with the eye of our heart, we've seen him. That's what we can ask for. That's what we have in this time in between. So we don't simply hear a pastor or a teacher speak about him. We hear him. And in hearing of him, the eyes of our heart see him. The voice of Jesus, the good shepherd of the sheep, whom the God of peace brought up from the dead, is heard only because of the hearing ear, which is given to us by the Lord. And as the seeing eye is from the Lord. Proverbs 20 and verse 12. He makes us hear. He makes us see. Job heard the voice of God speak from the whirlwind, which is analogous to us hearing the voice of Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh, the voice of Jesus Christ in the Spirit, who came as a mighty wind in Acts 2 and remains among us. The hearing ear that hears the voice of Jesus Christ and the seeing eye that consequently sees Jesus are both gifts of God who reveals himself to whom he wills and when he wills to do so. There's great comfort and relaxation in this, that we have friends who dismiss us or maybe disown us, and even family members who do so. We appear and talk in social situations when people have no idea of the Lord Jesus, whom we see and hear and know. And yet we demonstrate our graciousness socially, our kindness. And if they're open, we tell them the truth. Because we know him. The hearing ear that hears the voice and the seeing eye that sees the person are both gifts. But we recognize that God reveals his son in people when he chooses to do so. He might just choose to do so while you're talking to them. He might just choose to let Jesus Christ speak directly a word to them through you. And that may be the moment when they come to know him. Because Paul said, "Do you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me? Jesus Christ is in you too." Galatians 1, again, this is the LSB. Let me read this, because God spoke similarly to Job when he said in Galatians 1 to Paul, and when Paul spoke to us, "For I make known to you, brothers," this is Galatians 1:11 to 16, "For I make known to you, brothers," that includes brothers and sisters, "that the gospel, which I am proclaiming as good news, is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being far more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who had set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might proclaim him as good news among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. In other words, when I was encountered by Jesus Christ, I didn't have to go to a theologian's house. I didn't have to go to a preacher's house. And I always remember that after the great encounter that I had with the Lord Jesus Christ, I did speak to two preachers, because I went through a trial that was so bad, it was like I was wandering around in the streets of Burlington, taking buses just to do something, and was completely lost. And I remember being, it felt like a Job-like thing, but it wasn't, of course, the same, but I remember being in a hotel room, just running out of money. I had about one night left in the hotel. I was visited by people that I had once taught. And they tried to counsel me. Nothing worked. Nothing worked. And I appreciate them trying to do that. But I went and I saw at another time, this was all during a pretty long extended season, I went to one pastor and asked him to pray with me. And I've told you this before. We went to an altar, we knelt and we prayed. And I said to him, I don't know if I'm called to the ministry or not. Would you pray with me? And he said, sure, I'll pray. And we prayed at the altar and he did all these gyrations. And at the end he said, well, the Lord spoke to me. And I said, he did. And he said, yes. He said to me, not only are you not called to the ministry, you aren't called by God at all. You aren't even in the family of God. And I said, well, thank you. I'll see you later. Went out and lit up a Marlboro and walked down the street. But there was another man. At my lowest point, there was a Baptist preacher named Bob Brindle, and he visited me. And I forget the exact occasion why. My dear friend Tom Toole, who's still with us in the ministry, I knew him way back then. Bob Brindle came and he said just the simplest possible word that you could say to me. He said, God will do a work of grace in your life. That was all. A work of grace. He was exactly right. It was pure, unadulterated act of the free grace of the free God in his free love that delivered me from that situation of hopelessness, of depression that was just, it's impossible to describe other than, as Ricky and I have talked before, as Psalm 44, a horrible pit. He pulled me up out of a horrible pit. He put my feet upon a rock, and he established my goings. I expect this for other people. I know what it's like a little bit, and some people suffer, of course, greatly. I know what it's like to be in the horrible pit, mentally speaking. And I pray for people constantly that they will be elevated out of that, lifted out of that horrible pit. But that's not all. Their feet set upon a rock, and God gets them going, so they're walking on the rock and continuing in faith. It's a work of grace, the pure, free grace of God. So when we preach the gospel, we have to just give the free grace of God. And someone says, what do I do then? You say, just be grateful. Be thankful. Gratitude is the only human, sane response when we understand the depth of the grace and the salvation that is ours, so freely given by God and so freely accomplished and irreversibly attained by our Lord Jesus Christ for us. And this is the truth that transforms us. This is what transforms us. This is what renews our mind and actually gives us thoughts that are acceptable to God. And I pray that today. Father, let the meditations of my heart be from you so that they'll be accepted by you. And let the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. And the only way I know that for that to happen, Father, if those words are given by you. And even, do I dare ask, spoken by you, even though through stammering lips. The point to be noticed in this autobiographical sketch of Paul the Apostle, formerly Saul the persecutor, was a splendid exemplar of the man of sin. And he wasn't that. The man of sin faded away. The man of sin was consumed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and went up in smoke. Sparks flew upward. What are those sparks flying upward from that blazing fire? That's you. And the sparks disappeared, do they not? So did the old man. Don't distort the truth by accepting guilt when God has removed your guilt. My great problem that caused my great horrible pit was self-condemnation and guilt and the inability to accept forgiveness and the inability to even see that Jesus Christ could be a God of forgiveness or that he could have forgiven me. So the point to be noticed is that Saul the persecutor, and that's God revealed to Saul the persecutor when God was pleased to do it. Not when we browbeat someone. God reveals his son in Jesus Christ. The son, he reveals himself to someone when it pleases him to do so. And ultimately, he will reveal himself to everyone because every eye will see him. Not when we hear a preacher or a friend or a teacher or evangelist or theologian speak about him, and thus to hear an oral, audible report of him or a doctrinaire interpretation of the doctrine of God or of Christology, but when we hear him speak the word, he who is the word speaks the word. It's then that the eye of our heart sees him. It's then that we hear the shepherd's voice. I'm not speaking of a magical, mystical happening here, but of a real act of enlightenment when God reveals his son, when Jesus Christ is revealed by God in our inward being, when the undeniable reality of Jesus Christ is impressed indelibly upon us. That's how I explain my encounter to people that I encounter in life, who ask me, if they do ask, when did you become a Christian? I'll say, when the undeniable reality of Jesus was impressed indelibly upon me one day. That's how I can explain. It took me 53 years to learn how to explain it, but that's it. When the undeniable reality of Jesus. It's undeniable. You can run from him. You can run from this good news. It's almost too good to be true. You can run from him, but you can't hide. Not ultimately. When the undeniable reality of Jesus is impressed indelibly upon us. This is spoken by Yahweh in Isaiah as a trembling at my word. A trembling at my word. This is the voice, that's Isaiah 66:2. This is the voice that once shook the earth. The point is, when we really hear the voice of God, it ought to be a startling and astonishing moment. This is the voice that once shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven also. Hebrews 12:26. The day will come, and in fact, it's already here, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead are everybody. They who hear will live. The day will come when those who hear the voice of the Son of God, who are in graves and urns and scattered across the earth or across the sea, will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. But the day is already here. For those of us who are dead in sins, we hear the voice of the Son of God and we live. The gospel is the truth, the proclamation of the truth, in which people hear the voice of the Son of God. They don't respond by inviting him into their life, by inviting him into their heart, by promising to follow him for the rest of their lives, by being sorry for their sins, by committing themselves or surrendering themselves. They respond simply by living. When he says live, what can we do? Live. When he says he's done it all, what can we say? Thank you. Or as Ricky and I say, yepper, said the leper. Yes, thank you. The 10 lepers. I want to be the 10th leper. I want to go back and kneel. And I like the idea of the Lord when he says, where are the 9? Where's the 9? And he knows all the time as he asks that question, they'll all be along. They'll all be alone. But I want to be the 10th now. The 10th leper isn't a leper anymore. He's been cleansed. He's new. He comes back and he says, thank you. He doesn't come back and say, I'll follow you forever. He doesn't come back and say, I'm sorry for the sin that made me a leper. I'm sorry for this. I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for cursing the day I was born because I became a leper. I'm sorry I cursed the day I was conceived, the night I was conceived, like Job did. No, he just said, I just wanted to say thank you. And the Lord was impressed because that's the only proper, reasonable response to the extraordinary free grace that God has shown to us in Jesus Christ. The day is coming. In the third and conclusive coming again of Jesus Christ, when they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, says fellow citizen because we'll all be citizens of Uranopolis, the heavenly city. They will not be teaching his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me. All will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Hebrews 8:11. But now in this middle form of the parousia, the coming again of our Lord Jesus, here there is one who comes to know, perhaps even here today. There another one comes to know. A Muslim comes to know through a dream in which he sees Jesus and hears his voice. 1,000 Muslims come to know. And there are thousands coming to know him across this world today, fewer in America than elsewhere. Here one comes to know, there another. Those who hear, being dead in sins, are made alive with Christ. Here one, there another, still here and there a few more, and sometimes many more. Made alive. It has to be stressed so as to not be forgotten that our time and this our allotted time is not a gap between comings again of the Lord Jesus, an empty gap, a vacuum, but our very time here and now is the time of the middle coming again of Jesus Christ, who is no less present with us and we to him, as will be the case in and after his final coming again, when he will be universally manifested and all will be made bodily alive in him, with bodies of immortality and incorruptibility in a transformed and transfigured cosmos with God all in all. So, of course, it's going to be a different experience, but he's no closer then as he is now. Right now, today, here, happy is the people whose God is the Lord and who know it. And who know and understand him by faith, who are being made wise through the Holy Scriptures and the outpoured Spirit of grace regarding the great salvation that is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And that we are now experiencing a foretaste as those who believe. Those who are speaking their continual amen to the immutable yes that Jesus is to all the promises of God. What a yes that is. What can I say? Amen. When we say we see Jesus, so in closing, this whole series now for the 409th time, when we say we see Jesus, we see him alone. In the imagination of our heart, perhaps, we see him alone, as it were, as Peter, James, and John saw him after the transfiguration. They saw him speaking with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in a transfigured, glorious scene. What were they speaking about? His exodus, his departure. Christ and him crucified, of course. What else would they talk about? Luke 9:31, exodon. His exodus. The exodus of Jesus Christ wouldn't be like Moses leading 2.5 million people out of Egypt. It would be Jesus, the greater Moses, leading all of created order and all of humanity out of the sin and sinfulness and slavery and guilt of sin into salvation. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all to myself. That means he drew all judgment for sin and sins and sinners on himself. But it also means he draws the whole created order like a dragnet after himself into the universal redemption. We see Jesus only. When it was all over, they saw Jesus only. And that's when the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son. Hear him. Hear him. Hear him." We see Jesus only and not in a confab as if of equals with Moses and Elijah. We see Jesus only and don't say like Peter did, "Let's make 3 tabernacles." We also see Jesus alone as we look away from all the old timers who gained God's approval. We look away from them all ultimately and see Jesus, who alone is the author and perfecter of faith, theirs and ours, and the only one who knew no sin and endured the cross and the judgment on sin and sinners and was exalted to the right side of God in the highest heights of heaven. But we don't see Jesus in his completion. Please listen carefully to this last point. We don't see Jesus in completion until we see him not alone, but in and with the children God gave to him. That is, all of humanity in and with him. Hebrews is all about completion. We are complete in him, but Jesus is only complete when we're all in him. And he's in all. So when he appears, he says, "Here I am, and the children God has given me. Here I am, but not without the children God has given me. I have willed not to be God's son, God's unique son, not without all these children God gave to me. I chose not to be the extraordinarily beloved of God alone, but me and all the children God has given to me." You see, Father, you have given me authority over all flesh. All flesh. And to give eternal life to whomsoever I will. Guess who he wills to give eternal life to of all flesh? All flesh. All humanity. All the world of created order receives an eternalization of life from him. We don't see Jesus completely until we see him completed in the children God has given. That's Isaiah 8:18, infused right into Hebrews 2:13. He says, here I am, and the children you have given me. When he appears in glory, we all appear with him. When he goes to the Father, he says, here I am, Father, with all the children you gave to me. And the word will come true. In Christ, all will be made alive. Look, here I am. And the children God has given me. God chose not to be God alone, but God in fellowship with the children. Jesus Christ elected himself. He's the elector and the elected. Not to be alone. We are complete only in Christ in Colossians 2:10, but he is complete only in us. The children God gave to Jesus is ultimately all human beings, for Jesus himself spoke to the Father with gratitude that God gave him authority over all flesh and the authority to give life to all whom he gave to Jesus. God loved the world so much that he gave his son. God, in loving the world, willed the good for the whole world of humanity and all the cosmos. We call it the universe, the time-space continuum with the three dimensions of space and the one of time. God, in loving the world, willed the ultimate good for the whole world of humanity. He willed the good to the whole world, and so the whole world will be granted eternal life and has in the Son. The Son, Jesus Christ, gave himself for the salvation of the world. There is one human being. There is not even one, not even one, of all the human beings ever born for whom Jesus does not will the ultimate good. And what God in Christ wills, he does. He's mighty in counsel and just as mighty in deed. He does, he has done, in the reconciliation of the world to himself in Jesus. And he will do the will that he has willed in the final redemption of the world and the eternal life, which is the blessing that God commands in Mount Zion, where we have already come. And though we might want to remember the deeds of certain men and women who performed evil in their old person, that old person will not be remembered any longer in the new heavens and the new earth and on Mount Zion, where we have already come. You've already come there. To Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the new and heavenly Jerusalem, and to Jesus, the mediator, and to the blood of the covenant, which speaks better things than that of Abel. You've already come there. And to God, the judge of all, who was judged for all. You've already come there, to Mount Zion. Bill is already walking on its streets, the streets of the city. He already sees that which is outlined in Hebrews 12:22-24. He's in the heavenly city. He sees his mediator, Jesus. He sees the blood and hears the blood's voice speak things greater than that of Abel. Abel's blood did not speak judgment on his murderer. It spoke mercy on his murderer. But the blood of Jesus spoke mercy on his murderers and upon all the world of sinners. The memory of the evil deeds of evildoers, including us, will not come to mind again, ever, in the Mount Zion where we have come. For what did God command at Mount Zion? What did he command? He became a curse for us so that the blessing would come to us. The blessing of Abraham. What is the blessing of Abraham? What is the blessing that God commands from Mount Zion to us? Life forevermore. How good and how pleasant it is for the people of God to dwell together in harmony. It's like the anointing oil that came down upon the head, over the beard, and down to the very skirts and tassels of the garment of the high priest Aaron. Only this comes down to the tassels of the garment of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he commands life forever to all. When you lift a sheet that is tassels all around, when you lift that sheet from the center, it lifts all the tassels with it. When Jesus was lifted up, all created reality was lifted up with him. And there is where you crucified the flesh with its ambitions and its lust. There is where you stepped into your new humanity. That's where you became a new person, a free person, a forgiven person, a reconciled person, a justified person, a sanctified, irreversibly sanctified person. Right then, that's who you are. Put off the lie then of any truth that's not that truth. Amen and amen.